No, I'm not really, but a lot of people think that I am. Welcome, John. It's great to have John, a fellow saint, with us today. It's a delight to have you with us. It's a delight to have you all. Welcome. We're going to be in 1 Peter, closing 1 Peter off today in chapter 5. Persevering in humility, established in eternity. This is a message for shepherds and sheep. It is my prayer that you would receive food for your souls today, and that as we open the scriptures together, that you would be able to say in your heart, just as Peter once said, it's good for us to be here. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your scriptures, for your word of eternal life that has been delivered to us. And we thank you for your faithful servants throughout the ages, such as Peter, and strengthen and encourage the church. And I pray that as we open the scriptures together, that I would speak truthfully and accurately your word, and that anything that is not, if there's anything that is not truthful, that you would close my mouth to it, or you would let it follow and be forgotten. And together, as we open your scriptures, together we would be strengthened and encouraged in Jesus' name. Amen. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A statement most of us are probably familiar with, and to which most of us would say, amen. I don't know about you, but I've got a real problem with proud people, whether it's celebrities that flaunt their fortunes, or those that lord their skills over others, or like when a boxer runs his mouth trash-talking another boxer just before a bout, and you just want to see him getting put in his place, which is the canvas. In fact, I must confess, I can be quite like James and John, wanting to call down fire from heaven to consume them. Perhaps a few of you are feeling a bit uncomfortable just now. Hopefully not, because you think I can actually call down fire from heaven. No, if fire came down, it probably consumed me first. But this statement, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, is quoted by Peter in our passage today. And it's actually in the context of submitting to the elders of the church and submitting to each other, those of us in the church. It's true there are many people outside the church that are proud, but we are not immune from pride, although that's not all Peter has to say. So let's read our passage. If you've got a Bible with you, you can turn with me to Peter's first letter in chapter 5. If you want to find it quickly, start from the back of your Bible, turn left, and you'll find Peter in a street next to James and John. And some helpful context, we studied, as John said, Peter's first letter in our small groups last year, and we've had John, Thomas, and Alan already preaching through in our Sunday gatherings. In fact, the opening sermon of 1 Peter was on my birthday at the start of the year, and today is the closing sermon, and I'm grateful to be opening this up for you. You remember, Peter is writing to churches that is wanting now modern-day Turkey, churches we might associate with Paul, Galatia, for example, and he's likely writing from Rome and anticipates a number of things he knows that are protected, things that he reckons are significant enough cause to write at least two letters. One of the things he anticipates is persecution coming from Rome against Christians. Peter certainly anticipates his own death, knowing already it'd be the result of persecution. And as such, he anticipates persecution increasing and spreading. Another thing he anticipates is the rise of false teaching within the church. That comes in his second letter. So in both letters, we see him preparing and strengthening the churches in light of what is both already happening and is coming. In his first letter, as they face opposition from the outside, persecution, and in his second letter, as they face opposition from the inside, false teaching. And today we finish off his first letter regarding how we are to be prepared and strengthened in light of persecution the church will face. So it'll be up on the screen if you follow with me in 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll read. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. Well, in this last chapter, we'll focus mainly on three areas that we can draw out from the text. In light of suffering for Christ, be humble. We'll look at verses 1 to 7. In light of suffering for Christ, be heedful. Verses 8 and 9. And in light of suffering for Christ, be hopeful. Verses 10 to 14. But before we follow this through, I'd like to address some seemingly unconnected statements at the end of the letter that we can keep in mind throughout. Bear in mind that all scripture is inspired, even the greetings. So let's see how the greetings themselves befit the occasion. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Somebody asks you, how was the sermon? You can say it started with a kiss. Please don't say that, because nobody will come. So greet one another with the kiss of love, or as my Italian classmate in Cornhill says, love. It's a lot nicer than the Scottish love. In fact, in class, this kiss of love, or holy kiss as Paul calls it, we were discussing this in a lecture, and during a coffee break, one of my classmates scrubbed out holy and put in Glasgow, and it took a while for the lecturer to notice it said Glasgow kiss, but when he did, it was quite amusing. But what is the kiss of love, and what has it got to do with suffering? Well, we can say for sure when Paul and Peter mention it, it's in the context of greeting. Their focus is on greeting, not kissing. But it's not just the kind of modern common or the common greeting of the day. Like now, would we say that we would greet each other with a holy handshake? Well, I'm not sure it's that simple, and I don't even know what an unholy handshake would look like anyway. But although it was common practice, the kiss or the greeting, Paul and Peter says, must be holy or must be one of love. As a new father, I've got this strong desire every time I go home from work when I see Levi to just give him a cuddle and kiss and just embrace him. It's like an overflow of affection towards him. And I've been fortunate in life to have some really close friends that a mere handshake won't suffice. Not to say that I run about kissing people or anything, but you know what I mean. Those who are together in Christ, us, are joined much more than we often understand. We're family, brothers and sisters, and it's by our love for one another that the world will know we belong to Christ. A defining characteristic of Christians is not that we like each other and tend to get along for a couple of hours on Sunday, but that we love one another and express that love even in the midst of great suffering. Who will stand by me when I'm persecuted? Peter knows very well what would happen if he stands side by side with a persecuted man, having both witnessed a kiss that betrayed Jesus and himself having denied Jesus in the midst of his suffering. Peter is encouraging the church not only to stand firm individually, but to stand firm together, to love one another and show it by standing together, associate with each other, even if it's costly, show love and support in the midst of great suffering. If a man is being persecuted, who's going to walk up and join him and embrace him and lift his spirits, even if it means that guy will face the same kind of suffering? Now, we don't need to kiss each other or anything like that, but it's not just about merely the common greeting of the day, but does it demonstrate genuine love and togetherness? The way we greet one another, does it demonstrate genuine love and togetherness, or does it just demonstrate formality? So Peter continues, peace to all of you who are in Christ. It's in Christ that in this tumultuous world, peace is ours because we are in Christ who overcome the world. And Peter also says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Peter is likely saying the church in Rome, Babylon being a code word for Rome, and Peter is saying that the church in Rome, in the front line of this persecution, is greeting you. In fact, Mark as well, an individual in the church corporately, Peter is saying, are on the front line in Rome, in the firing line, especially when Nero eventually makes them a scapegoat for his madness, yet they stand with the other church. Remember verse 9, the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter is saying, we're in this together. A simple statement can be a relevant encouragement. Imagine if at Calderwood we were facing some kind of persecution and we got an email from our missionary brother or sister from abroad, and they were encouraging us in regards to our situation. And they said, the church in Kentucky sends its greetings. Or if in another situation, the missionary sent an email and said, in light of your suffering, the church in Syria sends its greetings. I'm sure those two examples would have different meaning just because we know a bit about their situation and what the people face. And Peter is sending a greeting. Although he's sending a greeting from where he is, it's not just that simple greeting, but it's an encouragement in light of verse 9. And Peter also commends Mark, who wrote his gospel afterwards. It's said at the request of the church to continue in writing what Peter preached. Mark would be a key support to the churches once Peter was gone, as Mark was to Peter, as Timothy was to Paul. So it's fitting that Mark is commended by this apostle Peter. And Peter also commends Silvanus, or Silas, Paul's companion. He calls him a faithful brother, as he regards him. Faithful in what? I'm sure in more than one way, but I think in the context of the letter, the readers would be thinking that Silas was being faithful and standing firm through persecution, through opposition. Perhaps they knew about his imprisonment with Paul, who knows? But Silas was an example to them, not just as a faithful brother, but one who Peter, the very apostle himself, commends. These individuals, these churches, we're in this together. Jennifer and I is up there, back in with a quiet Levi. During our first 2 weeks as new parents, a very tiring, amazing, exhausting, incredible, unsleepable, testing, growing period. We were so looked after by the church. Honestly, I mean, many of you provided for us each day generously with hot meals and tasty treats. And the ones doing this were parents themselves, many with young kids, all going through this together. What a kindness to have this support, not only from those who really understand what we're going through, but from some who themselves are dealing with young, wild, rambunctious children. I can't stress it enough, especially those who themselves have kids who are a bit demanding, a bit hyper, a bit wild, thanks to Walter and Susan. Must be hard being the parents of the associate pastor. But seriously, apart from the food, there are some who have just recently had kids themselves, some who are about to have kids, some of our closest friends, and the support and encouragement we've had from them has really strengthened us, because it's a message that we're in this together. How important it is to have an encouragement from someone who's going through the exact same thing. It means so much more. We're in this together. Jesus himself is able to sympathize with us. So is Peter. So is the church at Rome. We have a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, and now it is our turn. Who is it that is in our day that we can say we are in this together? Now, I know that's been a lot of detail in the final verses, but This should really let us see how every part is inspired, every part is relevant and on topic, and hopefully that will put in mind Peter's big theme woven throughout the whole letter, even the greetings. So let's take a look at these three areas. Be humble, be heedful, and be hopeful. We'll look from verse 1. The kind of persecution faced by those Peter was writing to was likely not physical yet, or at least not severe to the point of death. Things like being slandered, being reviled for good behaviour in Christ, speaking against Christians as evildoers, being maligned for not joining in sensuality, being insulted for the name of Christ, and given a reason for the hope that is in us. We know as well from other sources that they were accused of incest and orgies and cannibalism. In this way, Peter's original recipients would be not too unlike us, facing increasing discrimination, being the society's punching bag. So it shouldn't be too hard for us to make application as we go and see it. So let's focus on 1 to 7, be humble. Peter starts with the word so, connecting it with what came before. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. John was speaking on this before. While doing good, trusting in God through the suffering while doing good, because you're in His will. And Peter goes on to say, so I exhort the elders among you. Although the first four verses are addressing elders, those who are not elders can reassure their ears that there's a message for them also. The sheep will always be in mind when talking to the shepherd. And as the shepherd is instructed on how to lead, the sheep can learn how to follow. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. This sounds quite like the command that Jesus gave Peter before his departure. He told Peter how he would die due to persecution as well. And now Peter anticipates that it's not too far off. In his second letter, he even mentions this. I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things. Peter knows he will depart soon, and because of persecution. So like Jesus, he gives vital instruction to those left behind to tend the sheep. And it's appropriate for Peter to give this instruction, not only because he was given it himself and faced persecution, but that he himself is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And we know what happened to Peter during that period and how he responded. But he gives us exhortation in light of the fact that when he was given the same, he was restored. And since then, he has been feeding the Lord's sheep faithfully. And he knows that he'll depart soon, passing through the doorway of suffering to the grand hall of glory that is, as he says, going to be revealed. He himself is a partaker in the suffering, as he also witnessed his master suffer, and he himself will partake in the glory that is going to be revealed. But he says this to them, not as Mr. Apostle to the Jews, leader among leaders, super authority, but as a fellow elder. He applies this to himself also. He doesn't want forced submission. He doesn't want them to be under compulsion. He doesn't want to lord it over them in a domineering way. He himself is being an example, not just to the believers, but to the elders. But we'll get to that. The flock that is to be shepherded is not Peter's flock. It's not John's flock. It's not my church or your church. But it's Jesus' church that he's building. The flock of God given to Christ and are continually under the care of under-shepherds. Jesus is the chief shepherd. It's his flock that he gave his life for. It's to him the Father gave the people and who said, it's the will of him who sent me that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. He will keep his sheep through persecution, and he will raise them up in the last day to eternal life. But here and now, this is how the under-shepherds are to care for the sheep, to feed them and tend them, feeding them spiritual food, protecting them from false teaching, and caring for them, exercising oversight. As Professor Hebrews puts it, keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. This is a weighty task, not an easy one, nor a desirable one necessarily. This is part of the reason for the exhortation in the first place. Why does Peter feel the need to tell the elders to shepherd the flock? Well, I suspect that while there might have been easier times to do this, in the midst of growing persecution, while individuals in the church face unjust suffering it becomes a whole lot harder to shepherd the sheep. I know I've not been through that myself, but it's not the same. But I at least know that it's a lot harder to care for Levi when he's distressed than it is when he's happy. That's usually when I hand him over to Jennifer, right enough. Perhaps that's also the same with the role of the pastor's wife. We can just hand them over. But the role of the elder or the pastor is not an easy one. And we get a glimpse in Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders. Submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And as Paul has described his sufferings, he also adds, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I realise that at times I perhaps have been more of a burden to my leaders than a joy. Submission is not my first response. But this is how Peter says we are to be humble. Might only be in a small thing, difference in opinion, but are we submitting to those that are leading the church? The elders Peter talks to are not just older people, but those leading the church irrespective of age. We might not agree with every method or direction or choice, but do we humbly submit to those leading us, knowing that not only has God called them to this, but they are constantly concerned with keeping watch over our souls? We need to practice humility by submitting to those who lead us, because when the going gets tough, our character is exposed. I like how Bear Grylls puts it, when you are squeezed, then you see what you're made of. As persecution ramps up, our leaders are working even harder to lead us, and we can make this a joy for them or a whole load of groaning. It may be a hard task, but it's actually one that they feel they could do nothing else. This is what we see with the apostles. When they're told to stop preaching, Peter says he can't help but speak of what he's heard and seen. And likewise, Paul says that he is compelled to preach the gospel. Woe to him if he doesn't. You might say, well, that's preaching, not pastoring. But what is it the shepherd feeds the sheep with but the words of eternal life? We'd perhaps often have our pastors do all manner of things for us, tending to our every need. But what do we do with the food that we are fed? Are we just hearers, or are we doers of the word? Peter gives this instruction to the elders, as we've seen, from a position of humility and being an example, and he exhorts them to avoid particular dangers and temptations. Three vices Calvin identifies from the text as sloth, desire for gain, and lust for power. Those that oversee the church must be willing, they must be eager, and their lives must be exemplary. In the Old Testament, the King of Israel was Israel's shepherd, and the righteousness of the people depended greatly on the righteousness of the king. Good king Josiah, bad king Ahab. Likewise, in the New Testament, there are those who shepherd the flock of God as those who will have to give an account. But thank God, though, that ultimately the righteousness of the people depend on the righteousness of the chief shepherd, the King of Kings, Jesus, and not the under-shepherds. And this is one reason why the elders should be humble, shepherd willingly, not under compulsion, as the chief shepherd willingly laid down his life for the sheep. Shepherd eagerly, not for shameful gain, as the chief shepherd laid aside his glory and became poor to save the lost sheep and make them rich. Shepherd from beneath as an example, not domineering, as the chief shepherd took on the form of a servant, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do this, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Leader, do not lead in the way the world does. We don't do it for a crown now. We don't need the riches of the world. We don't need power in this life. The billionaires in this world have nothing on those in Christ. Private jets and mega mansions will look even less than old, worn-out plastic toys compared to the glory that is going to be revealed. What we have in the next life is far more valuable than riches in this life. And that's not talking about mansions in heaven, but Jesus Christ himself. We will not be in our own little heavenly mansions, but we will be in the Father's house. But even the things, even the new creation, cannot be compared to the best that this world has got to offer. And likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, says Peter. This isn't just a generic respect to older people kind of thing. I remember when I was younger, a phrase that I used to hear all the time was, respect your elders. Perhaps this was taken from this text, but the text doesn't actually mean that in a generic sense. Peter is still talking about the office of elders, being subject to an authority, not being respectful of experience and age, although that's good. So why specifically mention younger people? It isn't exclusive to younger people, but perhaps it is that submission and humility are not quite as well practiced the younger the one is. I don't know if older people or parents can attest to this. I remember a few years back in this church, Mark was leading the youth, and I only wish that the younger people were more like this, and perhaps many of them would be able to stand firm when they went off to university and the likes, if they were, perhaps. But not that this just applies to the youth, but isn't it quite obvious why Peter emphasises the need for this, especially in younger people? Thanks to Mandy for her wonderful children's talk. I like that fashion show there. Peter opens up the wardrobe and pulls out the fashion statement of the church. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Peter has mentioned the dress code of the people of God before in this letter, the adorning of the godly wife. The people of God in the Old Testament also had many laws that separated them from the cultures around them. They were to be different. Not that we need to be wearing robes or anything or holy socks, but imagine if we were all clothed in humility. Not just that we were all humble, but that our humility was towards one another. Sound familiar? By our love shall we be known as his disciples. Not love for the world, but love for one another. We do love the world because we want them to join us in the family of God. But if there was ever a uniform for the church, it would be that we clothe ourselves in humility towards one another. We will all have differences. We will all have disagreements. None of us are perfect. But let us pull off any pride whatsoever and clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Even in the church, we can set ourselves up against God by being proud. Remember at the end of chapter 4, judgment begins at the household of God. Pride is decidedly anti-God. I need to be really careful myself and keep watch that I don't allow pride to creep in. But we don't need to always be right. We don't need to win every time. Even in the event of unjust suffering, we don't need to raise a banner that says we have rights too. We don't need to do that every time. And especially with each other, we don't need to always have our way. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if we humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God now, then at the proper time, he will exalt us. If you want the applause of men, go ahead. If you want your prize now, you'll get it and be disappointed. Let us not get ahead of ourselves in the area of exaltation, but leave that to God. Doing that in our own terms will only result in God being against us, but on his terms, at the right time, we will be exalted, vindicated. We will be partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed. And I know it isn't easy, and we don't need to carry the weight of it alone, though. God cares for you. What an amazing truth, this, casting all your anxieties in him because he cares for you. So many people are angry at God, even Christians. Why would God let such awful things happen? Doesn't he love us? God, the creator of all things, the one who lives in unapproachable light, who binds the chains of the Pleiades, who can send forth lightning, who laid the foundation of the earth, to whom the greatest and fiercest creatures are but playthings, who searches and knows the deepest parts of our souls, he cares for us. That is amazing. We can cast our anxieties in him. I think he can handle it. He wants us to come to us, to him, because he cares for us. But there is one who doesn't care much for us. One who is on the prowl, roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking people like me and you to devour. He's our adversary, the devil, and he is out to get us. Now, I don't wish to over-spiritualize things, like if I'm at Tesco and an atheist took my parking space at the mall, it must be the devil. But our battle is not with flesh and blood. So when persecution comes, it's not merely people being nasty to us, but there's something more going on. Try to look behind it. And obviously Peter wrote earlier, that this suffering is not due to our own sin or stupidity, but suffering for doing good, suffering for the name of Christ. The devil is antichrist and consequently anti-Christian. And like a roaring lion, he is actively searching for someone like me or you to devour. And how does he do this? Remember in Job, God asks Satan where he came from, and he replied, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down in it. Well, I don't think the devil was hiking. He was looking for someone to devour. Have you considered my servant Job? God said. Yes, Satan had considered him and wanted to devour him. But what does that mean, devour him? He wanted to destroy Job's relationship with God. And we know the rest. God was firmly in control, and the devil could only do what God allowed him. Did you know that Peter was actually told by Jesus, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Likewise, in Revelation, in the church of Smyrna, Jesus said, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The devil's not looking to sneak up on you. He is prowling and roaring, making himself heard and his presence felt. And how is he doing this? Not some shiver up the spine or weird sense of evil, but by the persecution that's happening. As John Piper says, persecution is the roaring of the devil to strike fear into the people of God. He wants to destroy our faith. He wants to put to death our relationship with God. He wants fear to take such hold of us that when the teeth sink in, he wants us to curse God and deny Christ. So we must be sober-minded and watchful, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of one another. And perhaps here in the West, we're only hearing distant echoes of the roar at times, whereas our brothers in the East feel the lion breathing in their face. But whatever the case is, he's out to get us. So we must be ready, not just ourselves, but together. Peter, along with James, says, resist him, firm in your faith. And resisting him doesn't mean speaking against the suffering and faith, but rather it means standing firm through it. Jesus didn't pray that Satan wouldn't sift Peter, but he prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. And if God has allowed it anyway, let those who suffer according to God's will, then speaking against it would only be in vain. But we can be encouraged to stand firm, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. We are in this together. Stay the course. Let's stand firm together. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Persecution might be inevitable, but it's only for a little while. 10 days, 80 years, who can tell? But in light of eternity, it is but a vapor, a flash, blink, and you'll miss it. The first 2 weeks of parenthood seemed like a long time for me and Jennifer, seemed like a lifetime. But in light of 2.5 months, it seems short now, and it will seem even shorter when Levi's collect his pension. That's not to downplay how horrific persecution is. The cross itself was a terrible thing, but it resulted in something incredible beyond what we can imagine. And it is just a little while suffering eternal glory. You can have it round the other way if you want. That's what the devil wants. But this life isn't it. Please don't fall for that lie. Joel Osteen was wrong in his book, Your Best Life Now, unless it's a book for those that are not in Christ. This is definitely not our best life now. Peter and Paul would definitely disagree, nor should we think that. Please don't think that God wants you to have a pain-free, trouble-free, fun and laughter life here and now. If you're in Christ, you don't belong to this world. This is not your life. You can't see your life here and now because your life is hidden with Christ and God. That is why we live by faith and not by sight. That's why Paul can say we hope for what we do not see. He writes this because it is not here and not now. Our hope and salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, where no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So we shouldn't expect that here and now, but by God's grace, if we stand firm in our faith through suffering, through the refining fire for a little while, we will enter into his eternal glory in Christ. And having that eternal perspective will help us stand firm while we wait. Not only that, but it can help us to bless those, even those that persecute us. And it might be really hard. What if our children are killed? God forbid it. That happened to Job. What if we are harmed ourselves? That happened to Job. What if our very life is taken from us? Will God not restore us? God is completely in control. All the devil can do is further God's purposes. The devil will try, though. He'll try to get some to turn away from God. But let us stand firm. And if all is lost, God will restore us. God himself will confirm us, and God will strengthen us and establish us. That is why Peter can say, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is in control. All belongs to him. This would have been an encouragement to those feeling the Roman Empire bearing down on them, and it should be an encouragement to us. What is now a little suffering, what is then eternal glory. To God be the dominion, not just for a little while, but forever. And that's not to say that God will have dominion after this is over. God has dominion now. He always has, always will. And it might not look like it or seem like it. And it didn't to those in this letter living under Roman rule. But there's something far greater going on. God's plan is far bigger than we can imagine. The disciples' early misunderstanding about the earthly kingdom was incredibly small-minded and short-sighted. And that's a temptation that we can face too. But God's purposes are far greater than we can imagine. And this is why Peter at the end of the letter sums up what he's been saying throughout the whole letter. He's written to exhort and declare to them that this is the true grace of God and that they should stand firm in it. The grace of God not being just some generic grace, but that the way of glory is through suffering. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So why, brothers and sisters, why should we be humble? Why should we submit to the elders and leaders of the church? Because they are helping us to stand firm. Why should the shepherds lead in this way? Because when the chief shepherd appears, they'll receive an unfading crown of glory. And why should we all humble ourselves even towards one another? So that at the proper time, God may exalt us. Why be sober-minded? Why keep watch? So that together we can stand firm through the fire. Why should we even stand firm through this? Because of what we are called to. Do you want to give that up? An imperishable inheritance kept and guarded by God's power. Eternal glory in Christ, which we are called to by the God of all grace. And if in this life we are slandered or reviled for good behavior in Christ or spoken against as evildoers or maligned or not join in sensuality or insulted for the name of Christ or if we're falsely accused or beaten or tortured or killed, God himself will restore us. God himself will confirm us, strengthen us, and God himself will establish us in eternity. Why endure this unjust suffering? Because we have a hope that is in the next life that gets us through the suffering of this life. As we share in his sufferings now, we share in his glory then. How can that be? Because if we are in him, suffering for Jesus' sake is sharing his suffering. And if we are in Christ, we will also share in his glory. That's why Paul can confidently say, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And when enduring, if someone asks for a reason for the hope that is in us, we can confidently say that too. But here's a question. Is anybody asking about the hope that is in us? Is anybody asking for a reason for that? What do we say if they do? Even if it's our persecutors, we must look past this little while suffering into eternal glory. And we must stand firm in our hope and keep blessing, keep rejoicing. When this response to suffering mystifies those that are persecuting us, We can tell them not only about our hope, but that we desperately want them to join us. We want them to join us in this hope of eternal glory in Christ. That's why we give them a reason for our hope. It's not just to defend Christianity or to win an argument, but to win a person. We want them to join us, whether it's our family, our friends, even our persecutors. You've heard the saying, this is only going to end in tears. Probably a saying that Jennifer and I will use in the future with Levi. But Peter here in his letter encourages us that by living this way, it is only going to end in eternal glory. So church, together, let us be humble together, submitting to our leaders and to one another. Let us be heedful together, keeping watch and standing firm in our faith. And let us be hopeful together, knowing that it ends in eternal glory in Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a song just now.